Colossians chapter 1. You all have your Bibles open there. Start reading in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath translated us from the power of darkness, that god of this world we talked about earlier over the break. We've been delivered from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over every creature. This is the text from which we will be making application and some conclusions after a rather lengthy introduction and discussion of some issues that I want to bring before you. This past week, of course, was very eventful. As most of you probably know, unless you really have not been paying attention to what's going on, between the call from the governor of South Carolina to remove the Confederate flag from the South Carolina State House, to our Muslim Pharaoh Barack Hussein Obama preaching the eulogy at the funeral of the assassinated South Carolina State Senators, who also pastored that church there in Charleston, South Carolina, and also Barack Hussein Obama leading those that were gathered together at that funeral in singing Amazing Grace. I don't know if any of you were able to catch that. If you didn't, then good for you, because it was a rather sickening development. From those things to the most sickening and the most destructive development of the week, that being the U.S. Supreme Court decision in Obergefell versus Hodges et al., wherein the highest court of this land has now redefined the institution of marriage. As, by the way, they redefined the definition of the conception of life over 40 years ago in the infamous Roe versus Wade decision, where they made it legal of the right to murder unborn children. And they have now declared that same-sex marriage, homosexuality, sodomy, fornication, and sexual perversion to be a fundamental right protected by the 14th Amendment. Between all those things, I've got a huge basket of things to preach about today. The most disastrous and devastating, of course, being the latter, the redefinition of marriage by the alleged highest court of this land to include homosexual unions, and the sickening redefinition of the family to say that children can now have two dads or two moms rather than a mother and a father, to the great confusion and detriment of any child raised in that environment. This decision, based in complete unbelief and rejection of the Bible and outright rebellion against the one true God that has spoken on this subject, will no doubt bring the judgment of God upon this nation, leading, I believe, to America's ultimate and final destruction as a nation and a world power. And while I had planned early in the week, actually, to preach on the flag issue and racism, after the court's decision came out 2 days ago, I began to feel I better switch gears and actually preach on the Supreme Court decision instead. So I began to study that decision. I actually got a copy of the decision. It's 106 pages. I also obtained a copy of the audio file from the oral arguments last April. And interesting, Clarence Thomas was the only justice didn't say a word through the whole thing. And he wrote by far the most eloquent dissenting opinion, by the way. But this decision was reached by a 5-4 majority vote, with the majority opinion written by Justice Kennedy. Opinions were also entered by the four judges that dissented from the majority. Chief Roberts said, in his dissenting opinion, "For those who believe in a government of laws, not of men, the majority's approach is deeply disheartening." He says, "The justices in the majority have enacted their own vision of marriage as a matter of constitutional law. This," he insisted, "is an act of will, not legal judgment, because the right it announces has no basis in the Constitution." That's what Chief Justice Roberts said. Justice Scalia, who also dissented, said, "Today's decree says that my ruler, and the ruler of 320 million Americans coast to coast, is a majority of the 9 lawyers on the Supreme Court." He said the court's decision robbed the people of the most important liberty they asserted in the Declaration of Independence and won in the Revolution of 1776, the freedom to govern themselves. And he said it was nothing less than a naked judicial claim to power, a claim fundamentally at odds with our system of government. In my opinion, as I said, the most masterful, I think the most scholarly, and the most reasoned dissenting opinion was written by Justice Clarence Thomas, who, among many other things, said, "The court's decision today is at odds not only with the Constitution, but with the principles upon which our nation was built. Since well before 1787, liberty has been understood as freedom from government action, not entitlement to government benefits. The framers created our Constitution to preserve that understanding of liberty. Yet the majority invokes our Constitution in the name of a liberty," in quotes, "that the framers would not have recognized to the detriment of the liberty they sought to protect. Along the way, it rejects the idea captured in our Declaration of Independence that human dignity is innate and suggests instead that it comes from the government. This distortion of our Constitution not only ignores the text, it inverts the relationship between the individual and the state in our republic. I cannot agree with it." So Thomas said, by this act of their will and this decision, they're attempting to give dignity to this abominable practice of homosexuality, which Clarence Thomas recognizes in his decision. So as I began studying this 106-page decision, it soon became apparent that this decision is so momentous, so huge, and so destructive to our society and our culture, and it's such a turning point in history of this nation, that I actually need to spend more time dissecting this decision in the week to come, to carefully analyze it and the basis behind it, and not only from a biblical perspective, but I want to look at it also from a legal perspective as well. And so, Lord willing, I will do that analysis this week and come back, preach more in detail next Sunday on this decision of the court. Although the decision does have also great relevance to today's message, because I'm coming back today to the issue of America's flag and what we see now is a showing of her true colors, I believe. In doing so, I'm taking on a topic today that is controversial and explosive, and I may lose some of my listeners over my position on this subject, but many things just need to be said rather than avoided. And so, if anyone gets offended, I'm sorry. I'm just saying what I believe the Lord would have me to say. Yesterday, I had some errands to run. I had to go down to the post office and the bank. And after I stopped at the post office in downtown Brooksville, to the extent Brooksville has a downtown, as I came out of the post office, I heard a lot of clamor a couple blocks away, a lot of noise. And it was coming from the courthouse area, and it was actually the noise of a crowd of people kind of shouting and raising their voices. And so in driving by the courthouse there in Brooksville to see what was happening, I saw a crowd of about 200 people, many of whom were holding Confederate battle flags. As I got closer, it became apparent that the shouting was not just a demonstration, but actually a confrontation between two groups of opposing factions that disagreed about that flag. There were a few policemen there who were there just to kind of stand back and keep the peace. And there were a few amused bystanders standing over in the corner taking pictures and smiling about the whole thing. But then later in the afternoon, I found out what the confrontation was all about. And this is from the Tampa Bay Times Online. Headline is, "Confederate flag not burned in Hernando after protesters confronted." Interesting story. So the confrontation, described as heated but nonviolent, thwarted a planned burning of the Confederate flag by demonstrators Saturday in Brooksville. A few hundred counter-protesters. A few hundred counter-protesters, many carrying Confederate and American flags, showed up at the steps of the Hernando County Courthouse to cut short a rally in which organizers denounced rampant white racist violence. Organizers of the protest included the Uhuru Solidarity Movement, a St. Petersburg group of white people under the leadership of the African People's Socialist Party, which seeks reparations for black Americans. As about a dozen people protested, they became greatly outnumbered by a pro-Confederate flag crowd that shouted, "Go home!" and recited the Pledge of Allegiance in unison, which in my view was a little bit misguided, but anyway. One person described the group as calm. Images of the video and confrontation were posted on social media. I've had pictures here I could show you. The banner, in other words, the Confederate flag, this article says, had become a flashpoint in recent days when a shooting massacre at a historic black church in South Carolina, there in Charleston, triggered a movement to remove the flag from that state's Capitol grounds. Since then, several major retailers announced that they would no longer carry merchandise depicting the flag, including Walmart, by the way, took everything out of their store having to do with the Confederate flag. Supporters say it represents Southern heritage and honors relatives who fought for the Confederate States in the Civil War. Those against the flag say it represents slavery, the primary reason for secession and the war, and for black oppression. Apparently, this group picked the Brooksville Courthouse to stage this rally because there's a historic Civil War monument right in the southwest corner of the courthouse square with a statue of a Confederate soldier. And in the base of this marble statue, there's an engraved Confederate flag. So there's actually no doubt in my mind that within days, a petition will be filed with the Hernando County Commission to remove that monument from the courthouse grounds, without a doubt. This sudden furor and public outcry to remove all vestiges of the Confederate flag stems from the announcement this past week by South Carolina Governor Nikki Haley on Monday, June 22nd, that she would spearhead a drive to remove the Confederate battle flag that flies above the Soldiers' Memorial on the State House grounds in Columbia, which, as we all know by now, was driven by this alleged, brutal mass murder of 9 black Americans at a Charleston AME church. AME, by the way, is African Methodist Episcopalian. Sounds confusing, doesn't it? During a Bible study. If publicized accounts of this shooting turn out to be true, which, by the way, is always questionable with the controlled media, and by the way, there's already evidence being posted that this is actually another false flag incident, like the alleged Sandy Hook school shooting at Newtown, Connecticut in 2014. But if these accounts are true, then the young man who reportedly confessed to the crime, 21-year-old Dylan Roof, is obviously a very sick individual, reportedly addicted to pharmaceutical drugs, and probably demon-possessed as well, and no doubt influenced to take this action by other individuals he had come in contact with. If proven guilty of this dastardly deed, then Mr. Roof is fully deserving of capital punishment that, by the way, should be carried out swiftly, as the Bible says. As God said, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And that should be carried out swiftly, the Bible says. I want to say up front that if the publicized accounts of this incident turn out to be true, then our hearts and our prayers go out to the families in that church that were affected by this tragedy, especially those who lost loved ones in that senseless killing. But I also want to personally condemn the element of racism that obviously would have played a part in this alleged crime, as I also condemn, by the way, the racism that still exists to this day among many who call themselves Christian and who even attempt and miserably fail, in my opinion, to use the Bible to try to condone or to justify such racism. I'll come back to that issue in a moment. I also want to say that up front, as this tragedy relates to the Confederate flag, that while this alleged multiple murder by a crazed individual in South Carolina should not be blamed on the Confederate flag, we do need to see, however, that hypocrisy really abounds on both sides of this Confederate flag debate. I want to state that due to the way the Confederate flag has been rallied around by white supremacists and racists of this century, especially the way it was invoked and basically resurrected in the 1950s and 1960s by racist whites during the uprisings in the South over desegregation. Understandable to me that black Americans would associate that flag with racism. That is understandable. And would even take offense at its display in public state houses. I can understand that. I'm asking black Americans for understanding, though. I do think that black Americans and all Americans should understand that the Confederate flag is not the issue, and that removing all vestiges of that flag is not the solution. By the way, once we remove the flag, then what's next? I mean, do we tear down the Jefferson Memorial because Thomas Jefferson owned slaves? Do we rename Washington, D.C. and take George Washington off the dollar bill and off Mount Rushmore because the so-called father of this country was a slave owner? I mean, where does it stop? The flag is not the issue. By the way, that flag only flew from 1861 until the end of the Civil War, and it was only used by Lee's Army of Northern Virginia. The other generals didn't even use that particular flag. On the other hand, while that flag only flew for 4 years, it was the Star-Spangled Banner, the Stars and Stripes, that flew and presided over 88 years of slavery in this country. And it was the Star-Spangled Banner, by the way, that flew on most of the slave ships that brought those slaves from Africa for several decades. So I'd say if we need to remove the Confederate flag, then perhaps we should yank the Stars and Stripes as well. I'll come back to that momentarily. To those that flew the Confederate flag during the war between the states, and to many that fly it now, it was and is a symbol not of defending the institution of slavery, but of taking a stand to resist the tyranny being imposed by the central government of Washington, D.C. That said, on the other hand, we need to recognize that while the North did not go to war against the South in an effort to end slavery, and that slavery was actually not made an issue in the North as a war issue until late in the war in an effort by Lincoln to rally more troops for the war. But it's also an undeniable fact of history, as is borne and as is shown by the secession declarations of several of the seceding states, that one of the reasons that the South did go to war against the North was to preserve the institution of slavery. That's undeniable. Which, by the way, that issue was seen in that day as an issue of states' rights. And it's also true that there remains today plenty of racism among those who call themselves Christians that needs to be addressed and forthrightly condemned. So, recognizing this problem, a few weeks ago, our friend who's been here to preach, Dr. Don Boyce, he posted an article on this subject. It's very good, that I actually want to read into this message. His post is titled, "How Can Christians Defend Slavery?" Well, many attempt to do so, by the way, and racism. Dr. Boyce writes, "How can Americans defend our history of slavery?" We can't. American enslavement of blacks is an inconvenient truth that has no defense. Yes, there's plenty of guilt for everyone, including the black chiefs who sold other blacks for hundreds of years before Arab slavers approached the African coast. That still does not absolve others of horrible guilt. Only 1 in 11 Southerners owned slaves. However, a vast majority of the leaders did. politicians, educators, doctors, even preachers. In South Carolina, 40% of Baptist preachers were slave owners. That is a shame, a scar, and a scab upon that illustrious group, writes Dr. Boyce. He says there is no justification for Christian Americans and even pastors owning slaves, and they did by the thousands. Churchill, in his History of the English-Speaking People, revealed that 660,000 slaves were held in America by ministers and members of different Protestant churches. 5,000 Methodist ministers owned 219,000 slaves, while 1,400 Episcopalians held 88,000 slaves. 6,500 Baptists owned over 125,000 slaves. Furthermore, such slavery was defended in many pulpits, Sunday after Sunday. Only the Quakers, as a movement, condemned slavery during the colonial period. They were right on slavery, writes Don Boyce, but wrong on pacifism. Some liberals, who are more interested in their agenda rather than the truth, only present one side, the worst side, the slavery issue. In many churches, especially Baptist churches, blacks had active roles as leaders, even preachers, while the Anglican Episcopal Church refused them such positions. Some plantations even had churches or chapels built for the slaves. After some slave revolts in the early 1800s, especially Nat Turner's Rebellion in 1831, Virginia law required black churches to have a white minister present for all services. In the early days of the First Great Awakening that began in the 1730s, Baptist and Methodist preachers argued for the release of all slaves and an end to slavery, but it was a losing battle. And Dr. Boyce writes, and they eventually found ways to defend slavery. They used the Bible by twisting the passages, and especially the curse of Ham, to defend the indefensible. He says Christian plantation owners were often leaders at the local Baptist and Methodist churches and were often overwhelmed with guilt. They knew the holding of humans was demeaning, disgraceful, and depraved, but were stuck in the system. They had large plantations that required workers, and slaves were the only answer. Many slave owners were aware of the greedy materialism and knew it was condemned by the scriptures. He says the Methodists tried to expel slaveholding church members in 1784, but found it unenforceable, and they withdrew the demand. Baptists in Virginia denounced slavery in 1789, and the Kentucky Elkhorn Baptist Association presented a resolution against slavery in 1791, but it was so controversial it was dropped. Presbyterian synods in New York City and Philadelphia in 1787 suggested that their members gradually end slavery by 1792. Most Presbyterians thought slavery should be ended. By 1815, Presbyterians decided that buying and selling of slaves was inconsistent with the gospel. A little bit left to go here. I think this is good history for us to understand. Dr. Don writes, most abolitionists who fought to free the slaves belonged to strong Methodist and Baptist churches. However, that does not ameliorate the fact that many ministers held slaves no matter how well they were treated. In 1840, concerned Baptists formed the American Baptist Anti-Slavery Society, and that decisive action forced the fence dwellers to take a stand. In 1855, the soon-to-be famous Confederate General Stonewall Jackson broke the law every Sunday morning by teaching a Sunday school class of blacks at the Lexington Presbyterian Church. That example of civil disobedience should have been emulated by every pastor and Christian worker, but alas, it was not. The slavery scandal, writes Dr. Boyce, is a scab on society. I couldn't agree more. Frankly, I think too many unprincipled people use the issue for their own selfish desires. However, it's time to admit the guilt of all participants and move on. Nevertheless, there is a side of this issue I have never heard discussed. The failure of local pastors to come down hard on their congregations filled with slave owners. It's one thing to discuss the evils of slavery in a denominational meeting with religious leaders, and it's another thing to preach of its wickedness during the Sunday morning service. That was seldom done, much to the shame of Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian clergymen, especially Baptists, who have always made such a big issue of standing for biblical truth. Three more paragraphs. I know it's long, but it's worth hearing. Our theological ancestors faced influential plantation owners each Sunday morning and said nothing, and many pastors today take a stand like a crippled chicken and keep silent lest they lose members, rock the boat, and maybe precipitate an IRS inspection of their church activities. Their local mayor may even demand a copy of recent sermons, and some pastors will probably turn in their sermons like sheep, not shepherds. Dr. Boies writes, "While it's easy for me in the safe distance of the 21st century to criticize my fellow Baptist preachers of the past, it was still a major failure. Those of us today must learn from that failure. Preachers must major on biblical preaching. We must give some direction to society. If anyone is against the killing of unborn babies, it should be Baptist preachers. If anyone is against the perversion of marriage, it should be Baptist preachers. If anyone is against pornography, it should be Baptist preachers. If anyone is against vile, venal, visual garbage on television, it should be Baptist preachers." As well, pastors in the past refused to take a stand on the colored issue. Most modern-day pastors even refuse to take on the color television, except that it spews out visual garbage because they know it would split their church or put them in the unemployment line. Baptist preachers preaching against vile television would be as explosive as pastor preaching against slavery in the 1800s, as leading plantation owners and gasped and headed for their buggies. It didn't happen then, and it's not happening now. Sometime, he closes the statement, even preachers don't walk their talk. I think that's a good article. It really helps us to see the history of how slavery was justified by Christians in the past. And racism today is still justified by many Christians. And we need to condemn that. By the way, the attempted use of the scriptures to support racism did not end with the Civil War. It continued right into the present century, and has continued in many churches, including the Baptist churches today. Now, this is where I may lose some listeners, but if so, then so be it. We often cite the case of Bob Jones University, U.S. versus Bob Jones University, as a warning against incorporation and tax exemption for churches. Because it was in that decision, in that case, that the Supreme Court plainly stated that tax exemption for churches is a government subsidy. And so we cite that case and say, this is why you shouldn't incorporate and take tax exemption. And they also ruled that since Bob Jones University held to doctrines that were contrary to prevailing federal public policy, they had to forfeit their tax exemption. And what was that doctrine they held to that was contrary to prevailing federal public policy? They had a strict policy forbidding interracial marriage. That was the issue. Southern Baptist, Bob Jones University. Strict policy forbidding interracial marriage. That put them at odds with the federal government. Many today still do try to use the scripture to support such racism. Personally, I believe they fail miserably in doing so. I've never yet heard a convincing argument made from the scriptures in support of a position that condemns interracial marriage. And having read through the Bible many times, by the way, I can think of no verse or passage anywhere that could be used to make that argument. The only passage that comes to my mind, actually, that may address this issue is in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, where the Bible says Miriam and Aaron were grumbling against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian woman, who, by the way, would have been a black woman. The Bible does not say that they grumbled because of her skin color, but the Bible does say that God judged Miriam for grumbling by striking her with a leprosy that turned her skin, the Bible says, as white as snow. Interesting judgment. Numbers 12, verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Moses and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, 'Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?' And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, I would not draw this as a dogmatic conclusion, but I'd suggest that it does appear possible here that the Lord struck Miriam with leprosy, with snow-white skin that only lasted 7 days, by the way, to not only judge her insurrection against Moses, but I think also possibly on her misplaced emphasis on Ethiopian woman's skin color. I think that's quite possible. I would remind Christians hearing this message that Paul exhorted divisive Christians in Galatia not to be divisive. He said in Galatians 3, verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He said, "There is therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." By the way, this applies to skin color as well. In Christ there is neither black or white or red or yellow. Unity in Christ has nothing to do with skin color or with social class or with anything else apart from doctrinal unity. I would also remind Christians hearing this message that one of the first converts to Christianity in the book of Acts was also an Ethiopian who said to Philip, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What did Philip say? "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he gave the confession of Peter, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he baptized him. They went down both into the water and he baptized him, an Ethiopian. Christians today that hold the racist views need to repent of such bigotry. It needs to be repented of. Then on the other side of this issue, back to the flag. I do believe that Americans, black and white, need to understand that the powers that be, the powers that control the Supreme Court and the White House, or after last week, what I suppose we should probably call the Rainbow House. Did you guys see what they did to the White House last week? Lit it up in rainbow colors after this decision. So we need to call that house, the White House, the Rainbow House from now on. The powers that control the media, the White House, the Rainbow House, the big money powers that control the governor of South Carolina are taking an unrelated and irrelevant issue of this flag, Confederate flag, to stir the pot of racial hatred. Stir the pot. In this country, particularly between black and white. Because stirring up such dissension and hatred and violence works in their favor to help bring in more hard government, to bring in the type of change that will result in their new world order. They stir the pot. And that's what this is all about. Don't let them stir the pot. Don't let them stir you up. See through this sham, this scam. As stated earlier, there is evidence to suggest of this incident in Charleston, South Carolina, as yet another in a long line of false flag events, including 9/11/01, including the Sandy Hook shootings, including the Boston Marathon bombing, including the 2012 theater shooting in which 12 people were gunned down. It appears from some reports that on the very day and in the very same town as this incident occurred, the Department of Homeland Security was conducting an active shooter drill in Charleston, South Carolina for 3 days last week. During the Colorado movie theater shooting, similar drill nearby. Sandy Hook school shooting, there were similar drills nearby. That's also true of the London 7/7 bombings and the Boston Marathon bombing false flag incidents. On 9/11/01, the military was conducting drills, as we know, of a simulated terrorist hijacking of airlines and crashing them into buildings. So as with these other events, there does seem to be a reason to question the story that we're being fed by the controlled media. There's also reason to suspect that this pastor, actually, this church, this AME church in Charleston, South Carolina, who was also an activist, he was also a state senator, that he was actually the planned target of this incident. That this young man was sent in there to actually assassinate that senator. That's a possibility. The point here is that the Confederate flag is not the issue. It's actually a non-issue, stirred up by the powers that be in the media to distract the public from the real facts surrounding what may well be an assassination, but also to serve a greater purpose in their minds of creating conflict between the races, stirring up the pot. This Confederate flag is not to blame for this incident. I repeat, that flag only flew from 1861 to the end of the Civil War, and was only used by Lee's Army of Northern Virginia. On the other hand, the Star Spangled Banner flew for 88 years and presided over slavery in this nation. And it was the Star Spangled Banner, again, that flew on most of the ships that brought slaves from Africa during several decades. So I repeat, if we remove the Confederate flag, perhaps we need to yank the Stars and Stripes as well. Every American needs to understand that far more evil has been done in the name and under the colors of the Star Spangled Banner than ever was committed under Robert E. Lee's Confederate battle flag, including the fomenting of several foreign wars in recent decades to build the new American empire, resulting in the deaths of hundreds of thousands of innocent civilians in Iraq, Afghanistan, and elsewhere, also including the creation of a new concocted enemy called ISIS, paid for by American dollars, trained by American and British intelligence, equipped with American equipment left in that area, resulting again in the mass murder that all these mass murders that ISIS is responsible for, and all this looting and destruction. And by the way, another evil that's been done under the banner of the Star Spangled Banner is the continued virtual enslavement of every U.S. citizen under a fraudulent income tax system that in effect makes every taxpayer a virtual slave of the state. So I would repeat that if we have to remove the Confederate flag, then perhaps we should yank the Stars and Stripes as well. In many ways, that flag no longer stands for what it once stood for anyway. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? I say no, it does not. This has not been the land of the free and the home of the brave for a long time now. This land has now actually been turned into the land of the freaks and the home of the gays, land run by sodomites and the LGBT crowd. Our rights to preach the truth are under attack, while the LGBT crowd is being given carte blanche to turn this land into Sodom and Gomorrah, which will bring God's judgment down on this nation, this rebellious nation. I got an email this week from a lady who said this. She said it would behoove us to stop partaking in mass denial, thinking that the America of 1776 still exists. It does not. She writes, when Castro took over my native land of Cuba, he did not change the flag, but he sure changed the government. So it is today with this country. The American flag may tug at your heartstrings on the 4th of July to be loyal. She writes, but the wizard behind it is not your friend. The wizard behind the curtain. I cannot, she writes, in good Christian conscience, salute a flag that dishonors my Creator, who is plainly acknowledged in the Declaration of Independence. I cannot, in good Christian conscience, she writes, celebrate Independence Day while shackles imprison my freedom to serve the Creator as He chooses and demands. I cannot, in good Christian conscience, sing the Star Spangled Banner and not answer its questions with a resounding no. I cannot, in good conscience, pledge allegiance to a flag when the country that flag represents proudly boasts of not having any allegiance to the Creator, but rather tramples with disdain its required duty toward Him who allowed it to exist and in whose name it was founded. To hear anyone in government say, God bless America, she says, it's to drag their fingernails down a miry blackboard. She writes, I am disgusted but driven to devote my entire being and living to the kingdom of God and to His righteousness, to sing His song, to pledge allegiance only to Him, to celebrate His day of independence in my life, to raise His banner high over me and salute it only. She says, we who are called by His name need to start living apart from the kingdom of this belligerent, insubordinate, and mutinous country and start taking steps to live under the rule of His government, and His King Jesus Messiah, the Anointed One. That's pretty good. I wrote back and I said, that's exactly what I've been preaching for some time. It was very good. I taught my kids several years back not to recite the Pledge of Allegiance at the Christian school that they attended. This school would have the kids recite first the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag and then to the Christian flag. What did Jesus say? No man can serve two masters. Is that right? I taught them not to do that. We must pledge allegiance to King Jesus and not to any flag. Not to any flag. Many churches today actually have their people recite the Pledge of Allegiance in church. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul bringing a Roman ensign, Roman flag, into a first century church meeting and saying, let's all pledge allegiance to the Roman Empire. Can you imagine that? Guess what? America is a revived Roman Empire. We don't need to pledge allegiance to Rome. As stated before, the Christian founding fathers of America, and many, by the way, were Christian, would roll over in their graves to know that the American people pledge allegiance to a flag, in essence, pledging allegiance to the state. I want to remind you, as I've stated before also, that except for the phrase under God that was added in the 1950s, the Pledge of Allegiance was written in the 1890s by a socialist and a godless evolutionist named Edward Bellamy. A fan of his, John Dewey, the great 1930s advocate of government schooling and a socialist who was fond of Russian communism, took many of his socialist ideas for education and his indoctrination from Edward Bellamy, who he called the great American prophet, and said this of Bellamy. He said, what Uncle Tom's Cabin was to the anti-slavery movement, Bellamy's book may well be to the shaping of popular opinion for a new social order. Let's create a bunch of New World Order citizens that will pledge allegiance to this flag. I want to go back now to Colossians chapter 1, where we started. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might. This is what Paul prayed for the Colossians. According to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If you have been born again, if you have been truly born again, if you are a new creature in Christ. By the way, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things pass away and all things become new. If you are that new creature, then you have been translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Barack Hussein Obama is not my president. The Lord Jesus Christ is my king. The Congress is not my lawgiver. Jesus is. The U.S. Supreme Court is not supreme and is not my judge. The Lord Jesus is. As Isaiah writes in Isaiah 33, verse 22, for the Lord is judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us. We have been translated into His kingdom. We're not to pledge allegiance to this kingdom here on earth. We have been translated out of the kingdoms of this world. Like Abraham, I am looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. My citizenship is now in heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Right, Brother Ted? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This world is not my home. In Revelation chapter 18, John's given a vision of Babylon. I have given many reasons in messages past why I believe that vision of Babylon is a vision of America. As John writes, Revelation 18, verse 1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's America. It didn't used to be that way, but John says it has become. It's fallen and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. John writes, for all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her fornication. The Supreme Court now says, fornication, you have a right to commit fornication in all 50 states. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. God will remember America's iniquities upon her. His judgment is coming as a result of this wicked decision by the Supreme Court. America is Babylon. May God help us to have a proper perspective of these things in this hour, to come out and be separate, to draw near to God, to think of ourselves as having been translated into his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, help us to grasp these things. Help us, Lord, to live these things. Help us to live as though we have been translated into your kingdom. We are not citizens of this world. The Bible says that our citizenship is now in heaven. You are our king. You are our judge. You are our lawgiver. And we're so grateful to have such a compassionate Savior as our judge and our lawgiver. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And I just pray for unity on these issues. And I pray for enlightenment, Lord, where we need it. Repentance where it's due. And lead us to unity, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.